We turn our attention this morning once again to our consideration of Paul's letter to the Philippian believers. This morning, reading together, beginning at verse 1 again of chapter 2 through verse 18, but our text being verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Reading again the powerful portion that comes before it and the verses really of application following our text. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1, as we hear now, give our attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The next two verses are text. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's probably no secret to any one of us as we look at the world in which we live, as we think about history, as we know it, as we think about the advancements that man has made. Again, we know only by the blessing of God. But whether it be civilizations or conquering in wars, whether it be in our own day, the strides that are made in technology, for example, when it comes to the cell phone alone, or space technology, or as we think about medical advancements, I don't know about you, but it just boggles my mind how, again, in our day, there's so much that can be done that wasn't able to be done in years past. Or think about military intelligence that would scare us if we knew the half of it. Or even massive buildings that are built and bridges and those kinds of things. All kinds of advancement and progress that is useful for mankind. Yet at the very same time, we need to say that never before in the history of the world and never again will there be such a great work as that which was performed and accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A work that is not simply useful for mankind or a portion of mankind, but a work that is absolutely necessary for every single person who has or will ever live. And it's not just yesterday's news. It's not just a small article on the bottom of page 10 in the newspaper. It might be for some. If that may be how some treat it, but not for God's people. Again, as we read together in preparation for our text, as we read that powerful portion, verses 6 through 11, we are brought face to face, as we have considered, with that true story of who Jesus Christ is and what He did to save you and me. Did you hear that? What we just read in those verses again, verses 6 through 11, is the story, the true story, the true event of salvation. And it's not just what happened in the past, but it's of something that has present and future and eternal consequences. It is of something that will never ever be undone, something that will never be taken away from those who enjoy it by the grace of God. Paul, we know again, has been rejoicing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been rejoicing, to bring us back up to speed, he has been rejoicing in the Philippian believers' partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoiced in the eternal gain that he himself had the comfort of having, as he expressed, "For to me to die is gain." He has been teaching the Philippian believers and us about what that conduct is to be that would be in a manner worthy of the gospel. That conduct as it is played out, as they were to be united as a church, especially in the face of outside opposition from the world, and also as they were called to be humble and selfless with each other in the context of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells them again exactly why this is to be this way. Because of what Jesus Christ did for you and me. As he places before them the vastness of the act of love of Jesus. Pointing out that the work of Jesus is life-changing from death to life, or we should say it's life-giving. And therefore, the work of Jesus, as it is applied, calls for a change in life. You and me are called to live a changed life, as Paul says in our text. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul issues the command to the Philippian believers, to all believers, to you and me as well. He issues the command to live out salvation. And to live out salvation, first of all, in the sight of God. In the sight of God who gives the gift of salvation. Salvation is not our work. We know that full well. It is not in any way, shape, or form, not even in the least little bit. It's not our work. We know that there are many well-meaning Christians, those who simply can't grasp this truth, that salvation is all of God's work and that we don't even have a tiny bit to do with it, that they have difficulty with that, and they use verse 12, "work out your own salvation," while ignoring verse 13, "for it is God who works in you." They use verse 12 while ignoring verse 13, and they use that as a proof text for no matter how much God does, we still must do our part to get saved. We still must do at least a little bit to be made acceptable to God, or we must at least do our part in order to stay in that salvation. Paul is teaching here. In no way, shape, or form, I should say, is Paul teaching a self-help salvation. Notice, he does not say work for your salvation. He does not say work toward your salvation or work at your salvation, but he says work out. Work out that which has already been worked in you. As he makes it clear that salvation for those who are in Christ Jesus is a present reality. Your own salvation. that which is already a done deal. It is a possession that was already theirs, he is saying to the Philippian believers. It is a possession that is already ours because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of the work of the Holy Spirit already begun in the hearts of God's people, giving that new birth, bringing to faith, giving the gift of faith. Really, in this brief text, Paul is laying before us those theological concepts, those doctrines that we know so well: sanctification and perseverance and preservation. Beloved, the Word of God is clear that we are not saved, as someone has said, by signing a card. We're not saved by raising a hand. We're not saved by responding to an altar call. And we might add, we're not saved by saying the sinner's prayer. None of that saves us. But we are saved by possessing authentic, living faith, that which has been given. This salvation, beloved, is the most precious treasure. It is the most precious possession that the child of God already owns, which includes the fact that our spiritual eyes have been opened to see our sinfulness, to see that we are condemned by God's law, to see that we are guilty in His sight, to see that we are under the wrath of God, to see that by our own efforts we cannot in the least satisfy the wrath of God, but instead that we are worthless in and of ourselves. But not only does it include having our eyes open to see that which is so bad, but praise be to God, to see that which is so very good, to see the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, that He was punished, that He endured the wrath of God in our place, that He died in our place, that He rose again, that He ascended and reigns, and therefore believers are justified in the sight of God. And because of that, each and every one of us is the project of the Holy Spirit, who makes us new, complete with a new way of thinking, feeling, and willing. All of this is God's work. All of this is God's gift. This salvation, therefore, that Paul is talking about is not about getting people saved. But Paul is talking about how saved people live out their salvation in the church and in the world throughout this life. A saved people, beloved, believers live before the face of and in the sight of this God who saved them and who sees what Paul can't see. Notice again, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." What Paul does here is beautiful. First of all, he expresses the loving relationship that he has with them, a deep devotion that he has for them. My beloved, they are dear to him. And he compliments their obedience to God. You have always obeyed. And what he is doing then is encouraging continued obedience. In other words, he is saying, we could say it this way, don't be like those for whom when the cat's away, the mice will play. Boys and girls, when your mom and dad go out for an evening and leave you with babysitters, don't treat the babysitter in a way that you wouldn't treat your parents. In other words, don't be naughtier than you would with your parents. That's a bad way to say it. Don't be naughty at all. But if you wouldn't disobey your parents, don't disobey the babysitter. Paul is saying, don't be hypocritical. Don't give a good show for me when I'm before your eyes until I'm out of your sight and then I'm no longer in your mind and therefore the gospel is no longer in your mind. Not that they were doing that, understand. They were not doing that. But he is simply giving them a reminder that they live and move and have their being in the presence of the Almighty God who saved them, who sees and knows absolutely everything, every detail of your life and mine. Paul was only an instrument of God, whose teaching by the grace of God instructed them, whose example inspired them, whose encouragement urged them in their growth in grace. But he too himself, like them, he lived before the watchful eyes of God, the very one who deserves our attention. before His eyes, beloved. We are called to work out our salvation. We are called to live before Him with fear and trembling because He is God. Because He is majestic and mighty and sovereign. He is the only wise God. And I trust that we all understand that when Paul is talking about fear and trembling here, he is not talking about being afraid. He is not talking about being scared, stiff, or terrified, for example, that we might lose our salvation. That's pagan fear for false gods. He is not talking about shrinking from the presence of God as the wicked will do on Judgment Day when they are so terrified by the glory of the Lord Jesus that if they could dig a hole and crawl into it and cover themselves up, they would. They will cry out for the mountains and the hills to cover them. When Paul talks about fear and trembling here, he is talking about being in awe, having a holy reverence and a holy honor for God, that all we can do is gaze and, as it were, say, wow. Wow. He is talking about standing before God humbled, recognizing what it is we truly deserve versus what it is that we have been given. The nature of this fear and trembling that Paul is talking about is that it knows God. It knows God in truth. As John says in 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. The child of God knows the truth of God, that He is perfect, that He is holy, that He is unstained by sin, and that nothing impure can even exist for a moment in His holy presence. And along with knowing God in truth, recognizing at the very same time the world all around us that opposes God, and recognizing the temptations of that world in opposition to God. And that one understands oneself, it understands the sin that still clings to me and my weakness that would fall into that sin. This fear and trembling, beloved, has the idea to realize the tremendous seriousness of the call to work out and to live out our salvation. And that means the child of God desires to do what is right and not to do that which is displeasing to God. And therefore, the child of God is vigilant. The child of God fights to keep from doing whatever would offend and dishonor God, to keep from falling into sin. Boys and girls like Joseph, you remember Joseph when Mrs. Potiphar was trying to get Joseph to sin with her. What did Joseph say? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Beloved, that's what you and I are called to say every single time we are tempted to sin, and especially when we are tempted to engage in sin that we enjoy, sin that we want to participate in. We are to cry out, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? To be vigilant, to fight against doing what would ever offend or dishonor God. If there is a sense of being afraid as we think of it, then it would be this fear, being afraid, a godly fear of being careless in our faith and life, not wanting to be careless in our faith and life. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? That we simply don't want to be careless in our faith and life, and instead we desire to exercise the greatest of care in living as children of God. Is that what goes through our thoughts and through our minds? Is that what we think about daily with everything we think about? Let me ask you, I know it's true for me, but have you ever used the excuse, if you've been caught in a sin, or if you've been caught doing something that you should not do, have you ever said, well, nobody's perfect? I would ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that most everyone would have a hand go up. If you think about it, beloved, we should never, we may never, ever give that excuse, nobody's perfect. Because to use that kind of an excuse is to treat the gospel. It is to treat the implications of the gospel so very lightly. We are called to live out our salvation in the sight of God who saved us, but also then to live out that salvation, secondly, throughout earthly life. This earthly life, beloved, which is the arena for our Christian conduct. This life, you see, from creation to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, this life is the stage upon which God's history of revelation is being unfolded day by day by day, every single moment. It is the stage upon which God's history of redemption, the salvation of lost sinners, is being carried out. It is the stage upon which the church of the Lord Jesus is being gathered as the Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ to the hearts and lives of God's elect children, bringing them in one by one by one by one. And as He does this, beloved, this earthly life is where preparation is being made for heaven. The preparation of those who are saved. Being prepared for heaven. Along with the Philippian believers, we today who believe by the grace of God, we are saved. Let's please get that straight and keep that straight instead of acting as if even our sin, which we are to hate, would separate us again from the love of God. It can't. It won't. And therefore, we're not to treat sin lightly, of course. This text speaks against that. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Christ alone, they are saved. It is a precious possession, a precious treasure, even at this moment for you and me. And we know again what that means. We need to be reminded of this, but it means that God's people are justified. Our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. His perfect righteousness is freely given so that the child of God is guiltless and righteous in God's sight. It's all ours by faith. Now, we know full well that we are not yet actually righteous in our inner being, and we won't be perfect until the next life. Yet the Holy Spirit is busy carrying out the good work of sanctification. Remember the distinction between the two. Justification is God's work outside of us, but for us. It is God's declaration. It is what God says about His believers, that they are not guilty, again, that their sins are forgiven, that they are righteous. It is God's declaration of a new status, no longer enemies of God, but friends, children of God. And sanctification, then, is a process. It is God, the Holy Spirit's work inside of us. It is inseparable from justification. It flows forth from justification. It is God's, the Holy Spirit's work inside of us, cleansing and purifying us that more and more from the pollution and the power and the influence of sin. It is an ongoing work of perfecting God's people for the glory of heaven, but it's also a work of cooperation. As the Holy Spirit works in us, He works with us. Those who are born again, those who are regenerated, given new life, they are given new desires, a new will, new desires, desiring for God, desiring for worship of Him and honoring Him, desiring to love fellow believers and our neighbor as ourselves, and all of those kinds of things. And sanctification is that process of helping the child of God to fulfill those desires, to practice those desires. It's interesting, as we were in California, I had the opportunity to speak briefly to a gentleman that I've known for a number of years since we lived out there the first time. And he was telling me about the church that he and his wife have attended for quite some years, and they had a pastor at one time, and he either retired or went somewhere else, and then they got another pastor for a period of time. And he was telling me about this philosophy. Apparently it's out there. I don't remember the name of it, otherwise I would have Googled it, but this philosophy that is out there that talks about grace only. Not grace alone. I think there's a subtle distinction. grace only, and particularly when it comes to sanctification. And what this teaching or this philosophy says is that, really, that it says that we don't cooperate, we have nothing to do with our sanctification. In fact, we're not even active in it. We just have to sit around and we have to wait for the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, and therefore we are not responsible for whatever sin we might commit on any given day because we are not yet sanctified. And an illustration that this acquaintance told me was this very minister who, while he was teaching these things, it became found out that he had been engaging in a number of affairs. And when that information became known and open, his excuse was, well, I just haven't been sanctified enough yet. That's totally false. That's to say I'm blameless for my sin, and in a sense, that's to blame the Holy Spirit for my sin. Praise be to God, this is a work of cooperation. As the Holy Spirit works in us, He works with us, preparing us for heaven with a call to work out our salvation. Those with new faith, with new birth, those who have a new will are called to action. They are called to actively participate with all that comes along with a born-again heart. Let me put it this way. We are to live like saved people. We know that repentance and conversion includes a U-turn, a complete change in direction from sin, from the desires for sin, to hatred for sin, and a desire for righteousness. I believe that really Paul has already summarized what it means to work out your own salvation. He summarized it in chapter 1 when he said, "For to me to live is Christ." What does it mean to work out your own salvation? To live is Christ. Christ gives definition to all of life. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. "For the death he that is Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Interesting to me, the Bible doesn't seem to suggest that we just sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. This is a call to active service as a saved people. There is to be progress in the Christian life. Now, the idea of to work out means perfecting. It means bringing to pass, leading to a full and a final result, finishing something which has already started. And here the idea is that it means striving for the fulfillment and for the completion of what we have already been given. We live in the already and the not yet. We already have salvation. We have that inheritance. It is guaranteed for you and me. But we don't have it yet. We don't enjoy it in all of its fullness, as we will one day when we are delivered from this world of sin and our own sin. But in the meantime, we are called to live according to live in a way that is consistent with our salvation, to act like, to give evidence of being saved, of belonging to Jesus Christ, to demonstrate that work which He has begun and the progress of it by participating in it, putting into practice those new desires and thoughts and speech, putting into practice a whole new way of life. Working out our salvation, beloved, includes offering Christ-like obedience to God, complete and absolute submission to the will of God, total surrender to Him. Does that mean that we are all called to preach from a pulpit or to go out on the mission field or to work for some sort of a Christian ministry? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means complete and absolute submission to the will of God, surrender to Him throughout our whole life, our thoughts, our words and actions, wherever He has placed us. Not only when it's convenient, not only when we think it applies, but in all things, striving to please Him. And at the very same time, We can't forget this. It's one thing to say that we are called to strive to please Him, but we are also called to strive to avoid everything that opposes God. And you know what that means? That means that we are to be conscious. We are to be a thinking people. We are to think, to be a thoughtful people, to think, what is it then that opposes God? Avoid everything that opposes God, fighting against that sin that clings to me and I am tempted to engage in. Praying for the courage to resist and turn from the things that would destroy me and keep me from God. And this is true whether as individuals or whether as a church. The Philippian church was called by Paul to get rid of the discord that may have been there. Get rid of the arguing. Get rid of the fighting. Get rid of the petty disagreements. Get rid of the party spirit. It means seeking growth. Doing everything that we can to feed this new life, that this new life that we have been given might extend, that it might develop, that it might grow, that it might influence others, and to feed that new life by worship and the reading of and meditation on Scripture and prayer, all of this supplemented with godly relationships that would encourage us in our walk with God, with a goal of being drawn nearer to God. Beloved, it is to be unmistakable. It ought to be unmistakable to the world, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to your friends, to the clerk in the grocery store. It ought to be unmistakable that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Working out our salvation is indeed a process. Sanctification is a process of growth in the Lord. Growth in knowledge and wisdom and strength. And as we grow through the sanctification and blessing of the Holy Spirit, God's people are brought to recognize our sin and our sinful practices in our lives that we have become accustomed to. And we are called to work more and more to strive to change our views and our thinking and our practices as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds in a way that is consistent with this new life, thinking God's thoughts after Him, becoming more Christ-like, not only outwardly, not only externally, but also internally. And not only is this possible, as difficult as this sounds, not only is this possible, but it is actual. It is real. It cannot be any other way, because we can only live out our salvation, finally, then thirdly, with a divine confidence. What I mean is confidence in God. Work out your own salvation, then verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God. You can work out your salvation because God works in you. Now we're getting to the perseverance part, because God preserves His people. Paul is able to give a command like this with confidence because God will indeed, without fail, bring that work that He has begun to completion. He works powerfully in the child of God to will and to work by the power of that new life. We were dead to sin. But God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, made us alive together with Christ. That alone was a work of power. And when Paul says God works, the word for work here is the word from which we get the word energy. We can say God, by the Holy Spirit, energizes His people. He energizes His people with new life, and along with that new life, He gives a new will, a change. He changes the will from willing evil to desiring to fight evil, to desiring to strive for righteousness. This very one energized Paul. He is the one who made Paul want to do good, as Paul says in Romans 7. He is the very one who energizes each and every one of those to whom He gives new life. He causes us to embrace salvation by faith, to desire by obedience to live and to act as saved people. He molds us and shapes us after, shapes our wills after His will. We sing from time to time that beautiful, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Search me and try me, Master, today. Open mine eyes, my sin show me now. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit, then all shall see Christ only, always living in me." It doesn't end, though, with God simply giving a new will. He causes, by His Spirit, He causes that new will to work. To work out. To be busy in that salvation life. He gives God, His people, the power to work out their salvation. It's not easy. We still face the forces of evil. This is our full-time job. It is to be continually. The Bible characterizes this as something that is continuous, a sustained, a strenuous effort, even as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." In Romans chapter 14, he talks about it as an effort. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about beating his body, pointing to the difficulty. In 1 Timothy 6, fighting the good fight. Hebrews 12, running the race of faith with perseverance. And that's the guarantee. Our God guarantees our perseverance. We will fall, as someone has said, we will fall on the way again and again and again and again and again. But we will never fall off of that way. We will fall, we will fail at times, but God never will, because He works effectually, as Paul says, for His good pleasure, or another translation, according to His good purpose. God's purpose is His plan. It's His will, which pleases Him. God's plan, God's purpose will come to pass. And beloved, if we could summarize it, we could say that God has ordained in a specific way three things. He has ordained the salvation of His people. He has ordained the glory of His name. And He has ordained the destruction of evil. And these will come to pass. God's pleasure is to glorify Himself through the salvation of His people who in no way deserve it. And He is pleased as His people glorify Him by living this life to the praise of His glorious grace. There's a song that's been around for a long, long time. I think it was Rodgers and Hammerstein that wrote it, "You'll Never Walk Alone." I kind of like this song. I always have. And I looked up the words again yesterday to be reminded of what they say. It's kind of interesting. "When you walk through a storm, keep your head up high and don't be afraid of the storm," something to that effect. And throughout the whole song, "Don't be afraid, what, you'll never walk alone." But I notice one thing that is never mentioned is there is why you'll never walk alone, or who's going to walk with you. God's people don't have to wonder. We know who walks with us. We know who carries us. The believer will never be alone in this life. God calls us to action. God calls us to be busy. And God equips us. He gives what is necessary so that our salvation will be worked out. It will be brought to completion. Remember, Paul in Romans 8 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And the expected answer is no one. Nothing can be against God's people. But that also means that if God is not for us, He is against us. He is against that one, and He will work against that one forever and ever. But for all those, only those, but for every single one who humbles themselves and turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we are guaranteed the product of His perfect, unfailing work, salvation in all of its fullness, in all of its completeness. Beloved, working out our salvation with fear and trembling by the perfect will and by the unfailing work of God the Holy Spirit testifies to a firm belief and trust in Jesus Christ and His saving work. It testifies to confidence that salvation is found in absolutely no other. It demonstrates that we belong to Him alone who purchased us. And it acknowledges that there is only one God who alone deserves our honor and praise. He will come again, as we hope to consider tonight. He will bring us into the fullness of His salvation. So, beloved, live out your salvation. Live it out in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Live it out with God's promise of completion, guaranteed to those whose faith alone is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we must confess how we need this word. We need your word. We need this reminder. There are so many distractions in this life. That's Satan's goal. That's the goal of the wicked world, to distract us, to take our eyes off of you. Even if it means to doubt our salvation or to treat it lightly, in whatever way he can tempt us, he will. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation that is secured for those who are kept secure for it. Father, we pray that you will continue to work in the hearts and lives of your people, that you would do so in the way that we, each and every one of us, needs most, whether we are just beginning on that journey of faith or whether we have been on that journey for a long, long time, how we need the continual presence and power of the Holy Spirit to help us, to equip us, to strengthen us, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We thank you for your work in us for the sake of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.